at 1 Samuel chapter number 13. Am I on? Testing 2, 3, 4. Am I on? 1 Samuel chapter number 13 is where we want to go. Children's church heading out the side door. 1 Samuel chapter number 13. I appreciate that, young people. I hope that that's not just a song that you sing. I hope it's your heart. Here am I, send me. And we all need that same type of heart. 1 Samuel chapter number 13, if you need a Bible, slip your hands up, and our ushers have Bibles that you can use while you're here in the service. And we'll take and turn over to 1 Samuel chapter number 13. You ought to find it on page 331 if you have one of the Bibles that are handed out to you. We'll look at most of this chapter, or probably all the chapter here this morning, but we'll look at just the first four verses as kind of a text or just kind of getting us going here into 1 Samuel chapter number 13. So if you're physically able to, can you stand for the reading of God's word here, 1 Samuel 13? And we'll start here in verse number 1, where the Bible says, Saul reigned 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look at this chapter, I pray that, Lord, you give us insight, you give us understanding, Father, not only into the chapter, but, Father, in our own lives. Things that may apply here, the things that we see with Saul, that very well may be true in our own lives, our own hearts, and I pray that you'd help us. Lord, give us just that understanding. Give us that conviction. Lord, draw us closer to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you and be seated. For 33 years, it was radio legend Paul Harvey that would give us the rest of the story. Starting in 1976 till his death in 2009, 6 days a week, Paul Harvey would tell us about some actor, some sports figure, some politician, some military leader, and he would give us the rest of the story about them. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter number 13, we begin to see the rest of the story about Saul. We were introduced to him in 1 Samuel chapter number 9 as the new king of Israel, the king of which God said, this is the one you want, people. And so he would give them this king, King Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter number 11, we saw a couple weeks ago that Saul had a great victory at Jabesh Gilead there, and he was able to gather the people together and form a formidable army and be able to free them from Nahash and the Ammonite army that was impending, that was threatening the men of Jabesh Gilead. But now in 1 Samuel 13, we begin to see the true colors of King Saul. We begin to see the rest of the story, if you will. We see his pride, we see his impatience, worse of all of that, we see his disobedience. And all of these things are going to begin the downfall of King Saul. And so I've titled our sermon here this morning, The Beginning of Defeat. And that's where we find Saul here in 1 Samuel chapter number 13. Would you notice a couple things with me? Notice, first of all, Saul's stolen victory. Saul's stolen victory. We find out here in the first couple verses that Saul chooses an army. Notice what verse 1 tells us again. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah, Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. So the Bible tells us now, according to verse number 1, it's the second year of Saul's reign, and he chooses out an army, the Bible tells us in verse number 2, of 3,000 men. These would be 3,000, maybe we would say an elite guard of sorts. This is would be a standing army. If we could remember 1 Samuel chapter number 11, Saul called out 330,000 men that would fight for the men of Jabesh-Gilead there. But it seems that of this 330,000, Saul now chooses 3,000 of these men to be his standing army. Pray me the bravest of the men, maybe the strongest of the men, maybe the best fighters of the men. And it seems like these 3,000 are going to be Saul's army or Saul's standing army. And he splits them up into two groups. Saul takes 2,000 of the men to mismatch here, the Bible tells us. And then Jonathan, his son, takes another 1,000 over to Gibeah. And the reason for that is they're going to mount an attack, or they're going to try to have an attack against the Philistines. Now, who were the Philistines? Well, they were back that we saw them earlier, 1 Samuel chapter number 4, and Israel had a great defeat of the Philistines. The Philistines defeated them. They took the Ark of the Covenant, if you remember all of that story that went on. And yet God would show himself victorious, and the Ark of the Covenant, with no help of Israel, would take down the Philistines. They give it back. They said, man, we don't want that thing. Man, get that thing out of here. It's hurting us. It's causing all kinds of problems for us. And God would show himself much stronger than the Philistines. Well, the Philistines evidently are on the attack again. And now Saul is going to mount this army to be able to come against the Philistines here. Now, notice what happens in verse number 3. The Bible says, and Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. So Jonathan has a great victory. Jonathan, with his 1,000 men that he has with him, finds a garrison of the Philistines. I don't know how big a garrison is. Obviously, it's more than one. It would be probably a couple hundred men or at least. But Jonathan takes over or smites or has victory over this garrison of Philistines. No doubt that was a great victory. No doubt the men of Jonathan's army were giving high fives to each other. Boy, man, did you see them run, man? Oh, man, I got him on the run, man, and I took that little sword and whoo, she chopped off his head. Whoo, that was fun. And I mean, they're just saying all that. I mean, they're going through all that. They say, boy, that was a great victory. And they're excited about all of that. No doubt there. But I want you to see what happens here. In verse number 3, we keep reading. The garrison of the Philistines was in Geba, that is, Jonathan smote them. And then it says, and the Philistines heard it. And Saul blew the trumpet through all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And this is what he says, verse 4, all the Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines. Whoa, 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 Saul. No. I think you missed that up. I think that was Jonathan. You meant to be Saul's son. That's what you meant to say, right? No. He didn't mean to say that at all. He meant to say, this was my victory. I did this. And Saul claims this victory for himself. He says, look what I did. See, Saul begins to blow the trumpet, and Saul's saying, hey, I want everybody to see me. I want everybody to see what I've done here. Everybody to know that I smote the garrison of the Philistines. And yet, he did not do any of that. He's trying to pass himself off as some great general. He's trying to pass himself off as some courageous individual, and the men that he was with being courageous individuals there. He's trying to pass him off on the great king that Israel thought he was. But he wasn't any of those things. Why does he do that? Why does he call the people to himself? Why does he say, boy, look at this great victory that I've done? Why does he say all that? Can I say it's pride? It's pride in his heart. That is, getting the glory, people recognizing how great he is, that was what was important to Saul. And can I say this? When the pride begins to enter his heart, it's going to become a snare to him. In 1 Samuel chapter number 18, this is just on the heels of David killing Goliath in chapter number 17. But in chapter number 18, it's going to say, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Saul's not going to look at that kindly. Saul's not going to say, boy, you know, I'm great to have David on my side. You know, this is wonderful. No, no, no. He's going to hate David. He's going to pick up a javelin and try to kill David. He's going to try to, for the next several chapters in 1 Samuel, he's going to try to hunt David down. Why is that? Because he can't stand somebody else taking the prominence. He can't stand somebody else taking that place that people recognize and that honored position there. And that's Saul's pride that is going to begin to eat away at him. I want to ask you here this morning, what is your motivation for that which you do? Do you do what you do to try to get people to say, boy, man, he's a good person? Boy, do you do what you do to say, get an attaboy, you know, get a pat on the back? Oh, man, that was good. Attaboy. All right. Good job. Do you mow the grass here at church so pastor can say, boy, I really appreciate you mowing the grass. Man, you did a great job mowing that grass. Do you clean the church buildings to say, so somebody could come across and tell you how good you're doing? Well, I'll just tell you this. I'm not real good at recognizing how great the grass is looking, but I'm great at recognizing how bad the grass looks. I'm good at recognizing that. I may not give you an attaboy. I may not do that, but can I say, there's a greater reason to mow the grass. There's a greater reason to clean the buildings. There's a greater reason to watch the nursery. There's a greater reason to do all of those things around here, and that is because I'm doing it for God. I'm not doing it for the praise of men. Hey, it's great when men praise you, but I don't do it. I don't work. I don't do things for the praise of men. I do things for the praise of God. You know, there's a lot of people that do what they do so that men will praise them. And can I say, if that's your motivation, if that's what you're doing, it will become a snare to you. The Apostle Paul talks about this. Look over, hold your place here in 1 Samuel, but take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter number 1. In Galatians chapter number 1, Paul talks about this idea of doing things for God rather than doing things for men. And he specifically here in this passage, he's talking about the message that he preaches. He's like, I'm not going to preach a message that is catering to men or that men like. I'm preaching what God would have me to preach. Look here in Galatians. We find it on page 1241, if you have one of the Bibles handed out to you. Galatians chapter number 1. Would you look at verse number 10? In Galatians chapter number 1 and verse number 10, the Bible says this, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men?" He says here, "For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." That is, Paul is saying here, I've got a choice to make. I'm either going to serve men, I'm going to give a message that is appealing to men, or I'm going to do what God says. That's what I need to do. Look what he goes on and says in verse number 11. Verse number 11, he says this, flip two pages. Here it is, verse number 11. He says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men." So he's saying this gospel, the word literally means good news that I'm preaching. Here it is. It's not the message of men. He says, what am I preaching? What God wants me to preach. That's what I'm preaching. That's what I'm giving out. You know, there's a whole lot of people in our world that are giving a message out that's not what God would have. And they may be getting a big following. Matter of fact, that's some of our modern church movement. And boy, they may have thousands of people in their churches on a weekly basis. But can I say, it doesn't matter if you have 1,000 or 100 in your church. The thing that we need to know is, are you preaching what God says or what man says? What man would desire or what God desires? What are we preaching? See, Paul was interested about preaching the message of God. And what is the message of God? Well, here in this text, he's bringing out in the book of Galatians here, he's bringing out that the message of God is a message of salvation. It's a message of salvation by grace through faith. And we're going to see that in just a second here in the book of Galatians here. But realize this, the way of man or the message of man is simply this, that man comes up with this thought that I know I'm not perfect. I know I'm not done everything right. But certainly I can do something to make myself appeal to God. I can do something to make God like me. in my own power, in my own way. See, that's appealing to man because it's always appealing to man when I can do something and because of what I do, I have the favor of somebody else. It's always appealing to me if I go out here in after church here and you come out and you say, boy, Pastor, you did a good job there. And I don't do it to get a good job. But I'll tell you what, that's encouraging, isn't it? If you did lawn and I came across and I said, boy, that lawn looks great to me. That would be encouraging there. And so we like people to recognize the things that we do. And it is appealing to us to think, well, I can do something that way make God look down on me as good. See, that's appealing to man. So I can say, well, I can keep the golden rule. Do unto others as they would do unto you. Boy, God will like me if I do the golden rule. Or they say, well, I can keep the law. You know, I keep those Ten Commandments, and I'll do all those things. And God will like me if I keep the Ten Commandments. The only problem with keeping the Ten Commandments, we can't do it. That's the problem. We can try to keep the Ten Commandments, but I haven't found a person yet who's done it. Matter of fact, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says in Romans 3 that there's none good, no, not one. So we can try to do those things that we believe are good, but we can't accomplish them. We can't do those things. Matter of fact, the law doesn't even pay for our sin. It's not the fact that we can't keep it. Even if we did keep it, it wouldn't take care of our sin. We see that here in the book of Galatians. Look in Galatians chapter number 3. Look at verse number 19. Galatians chapter number 3, verse number 19. The Bible says this, wherefore then serveth the law? What's the purpose of the law? Now, I want you to see this. It was added because of transgression. So why do we have the law in the first place? The Bible says we have it because of sin or because of transgression. That is, the law was given to us to point out to man, you're a sinner. Why? Because we can always go back to the standard. We can always go back to the law and say, see, you did something wrong. And you say, well, I stole something. And a person says, well, I don't know that that's wrong. Well, let's just go back to the standard. Let's just go back to the law. And when I look into the law, it says, thou shalt not steal. You're wrong. See, that's what the law does for us. It points that out. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Well, I didn't know if I lied, but I didn't know if that was bad or not. Well, let's just go back to the standard. That's what the law does. The law is our standard. It's pointing out all of our sin. It's pointing out our transgressions. That's the purpose of the law. That's why it was given. Drop down to verse 21. Verse 21. He says here, is the law then against the promises of God? Is it something that is contrary to what God wants? No, no, no. It's just had a different purpose. Now keep going here in the verse 21. God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by law. If there was the Ten Commandments that could have given life, in the context, eternal life, a home in heaven. If there was the Ten Commandments who could have given life, then get it. Life would have come by the law. Just do it. Now here's the fact. We don't do it. We can't do it. But even if we could, it doesn't give life. What does the law do? The law condemns. That's all the law can do. That's the purpose of the law. It condemns. Either you do it or you don't do it. It is the standard. It doesn't lift you up. It doesn't make you better. It just points out that you're not there. It points out your deficiencies. It makes a judgment against you. That's what it does. But it does not and it cannot give life. Look at verse 22. Right here, Galatians 3, verse 22. But the scripture has concluded all under sin. What's the scripture conclude? We're all under sin. Why? Just look at the law. It just points it out. You can't argue. It's right there in black and white. We're all under sin. It keeps going on. And it says here, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Now here's the promise, and the promise in the context is talking about the promise of heaven. The promise of eternal life. The promise is given by faith, it says here. The promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe or that have faith. That is, you get life not by the law, not by what I do, not by what I accomplish, but you get the life by faith. By faith, that's how we get it, to those who believe, the Bible says. Look at verse 24. Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, our teacher. What teachers do? They teach, right? That's what teachers do. All right, the law was our teacher. We just held it up there, and the law was our teacher. It was our schoolmaster. What's it show us? Wrong, 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 wrong. That's what it shows us. Don't you hate when teachers show you that? Boy, that's what teachers sometimes have to show you. And that's exactly what the law shows us. Wrong, 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 wrong. So the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. All right, so the law was showing us that we are all wrong, that we can't do and we have not done, or we cannot accomplish that which now would please God, that would bring the favor of God upon me, and certainly it would not bring heaven to me. Okay, the law can't do it. It's an impossibility there. But it was there to teach me something, that I need something else. I need someone else to be able to bring this promise, to bring eternal life to me. Well, what's that promise, or how do I get that? To bring us unto Christ. So the law was there to show me I need something else, to point me towards Christ. That I need Christ to be able to save me, or in the words of this verse, that Christ would justify me. Justify the idea by making me seen righteous. I'm not righteous because I haven't done all right. The law condemned me. The law showed me that. But Jesus can make me seen right. He can make me justified. Sometimes we give this definition, just as if I had never sinned. Justified. And how does that justification come by? By faith. By trusting, by believing, by relying on the person of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the whole thing. Why can Jesus save me and the law can't? Well, here it is. Because Jesus died on the cross for me. The law never did that. Matter of fact, the law couldn't do that. It just pointed out my problems. That's all the law does. But Jesus died for all my problems. Jesus died for everything I did wrong. Look in Galatians 3. Look at verse number 13 here in this passage. Verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. See what the law do? It cursed us. You did wrong? Die. That's what the law said. Go to hell. Literally. And I'm not saying that in a bad way. That's the truth. That's what the law does. It condemns us. All right? And so the Bible says here, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus hung on that cross, he was hanging on the tree. And just like the Old Testament said, that's what he's quoting here, that everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. Jesus became our curse. Jesus took our sin on the cross of Calvary. He did that. Why? Because he was redeeming us. He was buying us out of the slavery of sin, and he was giving us life. He was giving us eternal life. He was giving us a home in heaven. So Jesus did all that was necessary. You know what? The idea is, boy, I can do something to make God like me. And the Bible, when we look at it, says, no, you can't do something to make God like you. Jesus did everything. Believe Jesus. Trust Jesus, what he did. And God will look at you as a redeemed individual, a justified individual. Sometimes we say a sanctified individual. All of that happens because of what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. Look at verse 26, same chapter. Verse 26 says this, for you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. How does anybody get to heaven? Well, here it is. I become a child of God. I become a resident of heaven. I have eternal life by faith, by trusting what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross some 2,000 years ago. That is, I'm trusting his payment for my sin, not what I do to take care of my sin. Jesus did it all. And Paul was saying here in this passage in Galatians, I'm not going to preach a message that is appealing to men. Boy, you tell men, you just love your neighbor and God will like you. You tell men, boy, you know, you pull yourself up by your bootstraps and you just do your best and God will like you and God will honor you. Boy, that's appealing to men. But I'll tell you what, it's a message that will send you to hell. Because what I do is not going to accomplish anything with God. Jesus accomplished it all. He did it all on the cross of Calvary. So we can come back to 1 Samuel chapter number 13. If you've never believed on Jesus Christ, let me encourage you. Put your trust, put your faith on the person of Jesus Christ. It's the message of God. And can I say, God knows the way to heaven. He knows the way. Believe what he said. Believe his message to be able to get you to heaven. Well, back in 1 Samuel chapter number 13, we see here Saul is trying to claim a victory. He's trying to say, look what I did. Why? Because he's looking for the acclamations of man. He's looking for the honor of men. He's looking for men to look at, oh, how great King Saul is. But King Saul is about to have a bigger problem than what he thought he had. Look here in verse number 4, we come back. 1 Samuel chapter number 13, verse 4, it says, and all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. That is, the Philistines have gotten hopping mad at what's happened. Boy, a garrison of the Philistines was defeated. Boy, that's it. We're going to get you guys. And the Philistines are upset. Look at verse 5. The Bible says, and the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. That is, the Bible says, boy, look at all that the Philistines have gathered together. The Bible says 30,000 chariots. What are chariots? Well, we don't use chariots today. We use tanks today, but they're like the tanks of that day. Not only that, boy, we've got 6,000 horsemen, the Bible said. That's the plains of the day. I mean, those are the people that can move real fast. I mean, they just swoop down on you and be able to throw those bows and arrows or come at you with a sword or anything. Boy, we've got those things. And the Bible says, and then we've got footmen, people as the sand of the sea. Saul, your 3,000 guys not going to do a whole lot. You got bukus and bukus of Philistines coming after you. I mean, there's a whole bunch of them. What are you going to do? Now, let me say this. Saul had an opportunity here. Saul had something that he could have done. Saul could have stood up to the people, and he could have said, our God is able to deliver. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. Our God can do this. Saul could have stood up and he said, stop! And see the salvation of the Lord. That's what Moses said when they were about to cross the Red Sea. Saul could have stopped the people and he could have said, they that be with us are more than they that be with them. That's what Elisha said. He could have said several things and he could have drawn the people to the person of God. And he could have said, God can fight this battle. And I know the odds seem overwhelming. And I know it seems like they're a force that more than we can handle. But our God is able. Our God can do some great things. And look to the Lord. Saul had an opportunity to do that. But what was Saul all about? Look how great I am. Look at me. And Saul realizes, this might be more than me. This might be more than I can do. I don't know. Matter of fact, it seems in the text, Saul could have said a lot of things, but Saul didn't say anything. Look in verse number 6. Verse 6, it says here, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. What are happening to the people? Well, the Bible says they're hiding out. Verse 6, boy, all the people that these gather together, they say, oh, man, there's a Philistine, man. They got 30,000 chariots. They got 6,000 horsemen. They got people as the sand of the sea. I'm out of here. Boy, they're hiding in caves. They're hiding in pits. They're hiding wherever they can find. And some of them just said, I'm leaving for good. They packed their bags. They're going over the Jordan River. They're going, oh, hey, I'm getting out of here. And I'm getting as far away as I can get from here. That's what they're doing. And can I say, whenever you're trusting men, whenever you're looking to men, that's what's going to happen. Men will always fail. God never fails. See, that's what we need to realize. Always remember 2 Timothy chapter number 1 and verse number 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. If you're living in fear, it's because you're not living in faith according to what God says. I mean, that's just what it amounts to. Some of these men stayed, but even the men who stayed are trembling. Look at verse 7 again. Pick it up halfway through where we stopped. He says, as for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him. How? We don't see a man of faith in this whole passage. We see everybody fearful. Why? Because the whole trust is on men. What did Samuel tell them? You don't want this king. He's going to take all your people. He's going to do all these things that you're not going to like. And Saul is bearing out exactly what Samuel said. And he is not a leader. He is not the king that should be leading them because he is not the king that draws them to God. He's not the king who's doing that. So we see here Saul in this first part of this chapter steals a victory but ends up in fear. He ends up in problems that's here. Notice the second thing here in this chapter, Saul's sad steps. Notice his comprehension. That is, he sees what's going on here, and he knows that he has to do something. Look at verse number 8. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. It seems from what verse 8 tells us that Saul knows, all right, here I'm in Gilgal, I need God's help. It seems like he's exhausted all of his resources, that his 330,000 men that he had at one time are all gone. They're hiding. They're running for the hills. His army that he had formed together here, 3,000 men, they're trembling. They're running themselves. They're hiding out. All of these things. And finally, Saul says, maybe I need to call Samuel. Maybe I need God's help. You know, it's strange that we try to do everything we can on our own before we finally come and say, maybe I need to call God. Maybe I need to pray to the Lord. Why don't we start there? Sometimes we have to come around and we finally realize that's where he needs to go. So the Bible tells us here in verse number 8 that he's waiting 7 days for Samuel. Matter of fact, he knows he needs Samuel. Matter of fact, according to what verse 8 says, it was the set time. So it was the agreed upon time. Samuel will be there in 7 days. Just look for it. Just expect it. Samuel's coming, but it's going to be a few days. It's going to be 7 days. Wait for him. You know how difficult it is to wait? You know how difficult it is to wait? I mean, I have a problem waiting. I get impatient quickly. My wife tells me that all the time. She's telling me, just wait. It's okay. I said, no, it's not okay. It's not going to be okay. Well, we need to get going. But Samuel here said, hey, I'll be there in 7 days. So wait for me, Saul. Matter of fact, this was maybe the accepted practice. I don't know. But look back at chapter number 10. Chapter number 10, look at verse number 8. Samuel speaking to Saul here in this chapter. And he tells Saul several things that are going to happen to him. But I want you to see verse 8. Here's something that Samuel says to Saul. Chapter 10, verse 8, number 8. It says, and thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. So Samuel, here about a year or two earlier, Samuel has told Saul, go down to Gilgal, same place he is in chapter number 13. Go down to Gilgal and wait there for 7 days. I'm going to come and do sacrifices then. So we almost see a repeat of what was commanded here. Is he talking about the same incident or another one? I think he's talking about another one personally, but we can't prove that. It doesn't really matter. What I want you to see here is Saul knows for sure you better wait. There's no question in Saul's mind. He's not going there and saying, I don't know what Samuel told me here. Let's see, do I wait 3 days? Was it 4 days? 7? I don't know. I can't remember what it was. No, there's no question about any of that. Saul knows exactly what he is supposed to do here. He understands that. See, Saul is the political leader. Saul is the military leader, but Samuel is very much the religious leader still. Sacrifices need to be made. Not you, Saul. Samuel's coming. You have to sit and wait. You have to just be prepared, and sooner or later, Samuel is going to be there. Now, not only his comprehension, but I want you to notice, secondly, his circumstances that were going around. We've already alluded to it here in the passage, and Samuel seems to be running late. Verse 8 says that he came not to Gilgal. And the Bible says that the people were scattered there. And so I don't know, Samuel, as he's running late or running maybe right up to the time, however that goes, Saul is getting concerned. If I tell you I'm going to be at your house between 1 and 2, and it gets about 10 minutes to 2, are you getting concerned? You start saying, well, I don't know if he's going to show up. You know, that deadbeat pastor. You know, I don't know what you're thinking, but you're going through things in your mind and that way. And I just said, well, between 1 and 2, I might show up 1 minute to 2. I would be still in my parameters there, wouldn't I? But if you're anything like me, if it gets to be 1:30 and you're not there, I'm like, and I'll be in there in the house and I'll be pacing a little bit. You know, my wife says, what's wrong? I said, they'd be here between 1:30 and 2. Or I'm sorry, between 1 and 2. And she says, well, it's only 1:30. I said, I know. So they got to be here any minute now, right now. I'm looking for them. You know, I'll be going. She says, sit down. Take it easy. I'm like, why? They're going to be here right now. I mean, they said between 1:30. It's right now. It's between 1 and 2 right now. So they're going to be here. And I go through all of these things, these circumstances here. I think Saul's doing that. Why is Saul doing that? Because the Philistines are bearing down. I need Samuel, and I need Samuel now. I don't need Samuel in a couple days. I need Samuel now. Not only is the Philistines bearing down, but the Bible says the people are scattering. Every day that goes by, almost every hour that goes by, another guy says, that's it, I'm out of here. Man, they're getting a little closer. Man, this is getting bigger. This is getting, well, I'm going. Man, they're packing their bag. And Saul's over, no, Samuel's coming. Don't worry about it, Sam. No, I'm leaving. And Saul's like, oh, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? And so Saul begins to take steps. Matter of fact, I look in the text here and I see 4 steps that Saul takes. That is the beginning of Saul's defeat. Look at step number 1. He took a step of unbelief. He took a step of unbelief. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, and Samuel said, what hast thou done? So Samuel finally shows up. I'm jumping ahead a little bit in the story. Samuel finally shows up and he says, what have you done? And Saul says, now look what he says. He says, because I, what's the next word, folks? Saw. He's talking about what he sees with his eyes. What's he see? I saw that the people were scattered from me. Problem number 1. He says, and I saw that thou camest not within the days appointed. Problem number 2. And he says, number 3, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Problem number 3. He says, I saw 3 problems. I saw 3 difficulties. I saw those things. Can I say this? Saul was not walking by faith. Saul's walking by sight. And 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 7 tells us, for we walk by faith, not by sight. You look at every man of faith in the Bible, and there was times in their life that we see they were walking by faith because sight would tell them wrong move. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were before the king there, and he said, you guys bow down to my image or else I throw you into that fiery furnace over there. And they said, no, we're going to believe God. We're going to trust God. And he says, all right, fine. If you're going to have it your way, throw them in there. We're going to trust God. The king looks in the fiery furnace there, and he says, didn't we throw 3 guys in there? Why do I see 4? Why do I see 4 guys walking around there, and one is like in the image of the Son of God? Because they were people of faith. Notice the difference with Samuel. Look in chapter number 12. Can you do that? In verse number 24. 1 Samuel 12 and verse number 24. Look what the Bible says. It says, only fear the Lord. This is Samuel. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you. Samuel's speaking to the children of Israel here in this chapter, in chapter number 12. And he's saying, here it is, guys. Fear the Lord. Don't fear man. Fear God. See, realize that. Saul's first step is unbelief. He's not trusting. He's not trusting what God says. You know what? Can I give you three things real quickly that will counteract unbelief? Three things. Here's number one. Read the Bible. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You want to be a person of faith? Read your Bible. That's what God says. Here's another thing. I've got to be quick. Number two, pray to God. Pray to God. He said, how does praying to God help my faith? Because you start praying to God, you know what you're going to see? Answers to your prayers. When you see God answer, does that not bolster your faith for the next time? You start going through problems, you say, boy, God did it before. I believe God can do it again. Boy, that'll bolster your faith. So number one, read the Bible. Number two, pray to God. Now here's number three, fellowship with Christians who have faith. Fellowship with believers who have walked the walk before, who have gone through it before. And when you're getting a little teetery and you're saying, boy, I'm going through all these problems, boy, go talk to somebody who's been it before and say, God can do it. God can supply the need. God can meet with your problems here. Boy, just look to the Lord. And they say, boy, God's done it for me. I know God can do it for you. Boy, you're lacking faith. You're troubled in a little bit. Read the scriptures. Pray to God. Fellowship with other Christians. Here's the first thing. Saul took a step of unbelief because he saw instead of having faith. Here's the second step that he took. He took the step of impatience. Impatience. You know, because of Saul's unbelief, he moves now to impatience. That is, because he doesn't believe God, he's looking at things. Now he begins to get real impatient with things. He says, boy, what are we going to do? This is terrible. And he's thinking, Samuel will never get here in time. Can I say God's always on time? He may not be on our time, but he's always on time. Just realize that. Impatience, as well as getting ahead of God, is always a mark of spiritual immaturity. And faith and patience always go together. Let me show it to you. Hold your place in 1 Samuel. Go over to Romans chapter number 4. Romans chapter number 4 in your Bibles, page 1194. 1194. Romans chapter number 4. Look at verse number 19. Turn over there quickly. 96, Romans chapter number 4 and verse number 19. The Bible says this, and being not weak in faith, this is talking about Abraham, the context here. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. All right, so what do we know about Abraham? The Bible says here in this verse that Abraham, being 100 years old, didn't consider his body dead. That doesn't mean that he was going to die. It means that his body was not dead as far as being able to give life or have a son. He says, this 100-year-old body can do it. And you say, well, people live long in the Old Testament. They didn't live that long to have babies. Not in Abraham's time. They didn't. Matter of fact, Abraham at first, when he was told that, thought, man, that's impossible. That can't happen. Sarah, a year before she would give birth, would laugh at the fact that she would have a child. But Abraham, the Bible tells us here in this passage, says, no, God can do it. What's he doing? He's a man of faith. So what's he have? Because of his faith, he has patience. God's going to do it. Look at verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, God was able also to perform. What God promised, God will do. Hey, can I tell you? You can hang your hat on the promises of God. You just know they're going to happen. You just mark it down. I know that God will always come through, that God will bring them. And so Saul, what's he doing? He's operating here in unbelief. He's operating, secondly, the step of impatience, and he's running out in front of God. Here's the third thing. His unbelief, which leads to his impatience, will now lead to his disobedience. Look back in 1 Samuel chapter number 13. 1 Samuel chapter number 13, we see it in verse number 9. Here's his disobedience. There was no question what the command of God was. Wait 7 days. Samuel's coming. Samuel needs to give the sacrifice. No question about it. He knew it. Everybody else knew it. But what happens? Verse number nine, it says, "And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering." What did he do? He chose not to obey God. He chose to disobey. You know, I find that much of what we do is not a question of what God says, but it's more of a question of will we obey. If we go ahead a few chapters here in the passage, we'll find in 1 Samuel chapter number 15 and verse number 22, where God, through the prophet Samuel, will say to Saul, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Can I say this? God is not nearly as interested in your offering as your obedience. God is not nearly as concerned about what you do with your life as in obeying what God says with your life. You can do a whole bunch of things, and you can try to make yourself look great and grand and glorious. And Saul probably tried to go through with all the pomp and all the circumstances that would be following around, giving us an offering there. But the fact of the matter was, he disobeyed God. He didn't obey. He took a step of unbelief, which led to a step of impatience, which led to the step of disobedience, and now it will lead to a fourth step, dishonesty. Dishonesty. We look at verse number 10. Verse number 10, it says, "It came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came." Did you always find that out with mom? As soon as you did wrong, mom shows up right then. You know, it's like, what did somebody tell you that I was doing? I mean, you think that. "Well, Samuel came," the Bible says, "and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him." Look at the next verse. And verse 11 says, "And Samuel said, what hast thou done?" The Bible says Saul, verse 10, went out to salute him, went out to say, "Hey, Samuel, boy, it's so great to have you here. Boy, I'm so glad that you're here. Boy, we've been waiting for you. We've been praying for you. We've been doing all these things here." And and nothing is hidden from Samuel, because God's right with Samuel, and God's letting know Samuel what has happened here. And Samuel shows up and says, "What in the world do you think you've done here? What have you done?" Now, I want you to see verse 12. Look what he did. "Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord." Oh, this is terrible, Samuel. I was in a strait betwixt. I mean, you just couldn't do anything about this. And I saw the Philistines bearing down. And Samuel, I had to give the sacrifice. You know that, boy, you know, without the sacrifice, God's not going to be. We had to do a sacrifice, didn't we? So look what he says. He says here, "I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt sacrifice." That is, I couldn't. What choice did I have? I didn't have another choice. Can I say, folks, you always got a choice to obey or disobey. You always have a choice to obey or disobey. You always have the option, am I going to do what God says, or am I going to not do what God says? And here we have Saul, and what is he trying to do? He's trying to pass the buck. I didn't have an option. I just had to force myself here. I know I didn't want to do it. Everything inside of me was telling me don't do it, but I just had to grab that with the knife. You know, I had to almost take my hand, and boy, I had to slay that animal, and I had to do all. Oh, boy, it was terrible. Samuel! No, Saul, you disobeyed. Can I say, when we try to pass the buck, it doesn't work. It doesn't work with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When God came to Adam and said, "What did you do?" "Well, the woman that you gave me, she did it." So God comes to Eve. "Eve, what'd you do?" "Well, the serpent. It's the serpent's fault." Now, what happened to Adam and Eve about that? God said, "Oh, you're right. this is so bad. I realize you couldn't do anything. You were stuck in this whole thing. I know, Adam, you know, you had to obey Eve and, you know, all of those things with that. I know, Eve, you had to buy that stupid, evil-looking snake, and you just had to do those things. I realized that those things were more important than what I said. No. Did it work for Aaron? He's there at the base of Mount Sinai, and the people said Moses has been up there a whole long time. And boy, we need a God to worship. We think Moses is dead up there. God's probably killed him. So we need something to worship. Boy, Moses has been up there so long. And Aaron, boy, he didn't have a choice, did he? Oh, man, what am I going to do? I guess you guys just have to bring me all your gold and silver. Just bring it over, and let's just see what happens. And Aaron says, oh, and just this. I don't know how this happened. This golden calf just came out of the fire. Boy, it was just poof there. I don't know what happened, God. God knew what happened. You disobeyed. God didn't look the other way. God said, Moses, tell him to grind that calf up into powder, dust. Put it in the water, and people think they need that calf, they can drink it. God didn't think that disobedience could be tolerated. My friend, God's more interested in our obedience than our circumstances. He's more interested in obedience than the friends that we have. He's more interested in obedience than our pocketbook. And when we're going to stand up and we're going to say it's somebody else's problem, can I say we've got a real problem, and the problem is with us. It's my problem. And victory over sin will never come because you pass the buck, because you can't try to say it's somebody else's problem. No. Victory will only come when you say it's my problem. Someone once said this: a person who's good at making excuses is seldom good at anything else. We have to say, I made choices, I put myself in a pickle, and I'm reaping the consequences of my choices. And right now, I come before the Lord, making a choice. This is what Saul needed to do, to obey. But Saul will take 1 Samuel chapter number 13 and compound disobedience in 1 Samuel chapter number 15. And for the rest of Saul's life, he will walk in disobedience to God. Let me give you one more point, and our time is gone. We see Saul's stolen victory. We see Saul's sad steps. Would you notice, thirdly, Saul's silly stand? You say Saul's silly stand, that's really the point? Yes, that's really the point. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, and Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. You look up the word foolishly in the Strong's Concordance. You know what it says? To be silly. That's what it says. Saul's silly stand. You have done foolishly, Saul. He says, thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. Why was it a silly stand? Why was it a foolish stand? Why has Samuel pointed this out to Saul and said, boy, you've made a dumb idea. You've made a dumb decision here. Why? Here it is, three things. Number one, he lost his position. Look at verse 14. But now the kingdom shall not continue. What'd you lose, Saul? You wanted to be king. You wanted to have everybody looking at you. You wanted to say, boy, how great Saul is. Boy, Saul has slain his thousands. Boy, I'm looking for the chance of the people. I'm looking for them to all look at how great I am. That's what Saul wanted. Saul, you lost it because of the decision that you made. Look what God says. He says, the Lord sought him a man after his own heart. The Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. You didn't obey God. You've lost the fact of being a king. You're going to lose it. He lost his position. How about number two? He lost his prominence. That's what it was all important about. He lost his prominence. Look at verse 15. Samuel rose, gat him up from Gilgal of Gibeah, or unto Gibeah Benjamin. And now look at this. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him. In chapter number 11, 330,000 men. In chapter 13, the beginning of it, an elite 3,000 men. But now in verse number 15, the end of it says about 600 men. You want to be great? Just lost it all. You lost your prominence. What if we had a church of 3,000? Boy, we'd say, boy, we're humming on all cylinders here, man. This is great. We got 3,000 people meeting every Sunday here. That'd be great. And then what if the next Sunday we only had 600 people show up? Compared to our crowd here, we'd think 600 is great. But compared to 3,000, what would you think? You'd look around and say, nobody's here, man. Hello, hello, hello. I mean, that's what you would feel like. No, what happened to all the people? That's what Saul's feeling like. You don't do things God's way, you lose it. He lost his position. He lost his prominence. How about this? He lost his power. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 says, now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, let the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But all Israel went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattocks. Philistines win. Philistines put the children of Israel under subjection here. And now what happens? Nobody's got a sword. Your 600 men that you have left, they fight with an axe. I don't know about you, but an axe is probably not the most efficient weapon in these days. I mean, you swing that axe back, and you have to, and by the time you get it over your shoulder, somebody cuts your head off. Axe is not going to be very good. All they have is farming tools. And the Philistines specifically said, because we don't want them to make an army. We don't want them to have swords and spears. And so we make them under subjection. He lost his power. It all started with pride, which caused him to take other steps, which is the beginning of his defeat. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse number 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. My friend, if you're looking for the praise of men, you can get it, but it will lead to your defeat. It will lead to problems in your life. And you'll begin to take the same steps of which Saul has taken that caused him to lose everything that he wanted. Choose God. I'm going to do things God's way and then reap the blessings from God, not from man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the word of God. Lord, as we can look at it for just a few minutes here this morning, we look at this passage. And Father, Saul had potential. Saul was strong. He was tall. Father, Saul was told by Samuel the steps of which he needed to take. Father, that he needed to look to you. But Father, Saul takes a terrible step here in this chapter. Lord, he begins to go his own way. He trusts his own sight. He lives in what he can see rather than living in faith in a great God who has done and will continue to do great things for his people. Father, help us to learn. Help us to recall. Help us to understand that we need to be people of faith. We need to be people who trust you. And Lord, we may get into those circumstances that seem difficult. We may get into the circumstances of which we don't know what to do. But Father, let us look to you, realizing that, Father, what you've said, you will deliver, you will do. And Lord, always trust you in it. While your heads are bowed, my eyes are closed, let me ask two questions here this morning. Question number one, simply this. Maybe you're here this morning. You've never come to put your faith, you never come to put your trust on what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross of Calvary. We talked about that earlier in the message this morning, and we showed you from the book of Galatians that there's a message that is pleasing to men, the way I can do things and I can accomplish something that make God in favor with me, but you realize that that's not what's going to do it. Jesus paid the cost on the cross of Calvary. And if you would put your trust, if you put your belief on what Jesus said, what God told us about, what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary, you realize from the Bible here this morning that God will save you. God will take you to heaven. He'll give you a home in heaven. It's by your faith. It's by trusting what he did. And maybe you're here this morning and you say, Pastor, I've never done that before, but right here, right now, as best I know how, I'm going to trust Jesus Christ to get me to heaven. If that's you, I'd like to be able to pray for you. Me praying for you is not going to get you to heaven. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus will get you to heaven. But in just a moment, I'll ask you to slip up your hand. And by slipping up your hand, you just be telling me that I'm going to trust Jesus Christ. I'm going to rely upon him. I'm going to put my faith on him to get me to heaven. I've never done that before, but I'm doing it right here, right now, as best I know how. Pastor, I want you to know about it, and I want you to pray for me. Is anybody like that? Here's my hand, Pastor. Would you come? Would you pray for me that I might understand this faith that has given me salvation even more? Anybody like that here this morning? Pastor, pray for me. Anybody here like that? Second thing, maybe somebody's here and says, Pastor, I got to be honest with you. I'm kind of like Saul. I'm walking in the way that I can see. I'm walking in unbelief. I need to be walking in faith. Pastor, would you pray for me that I walk in faith, not in the problems that I see, not in the difficulties I see, but as God would have me to, that I'd reap the blessings of God, what God wants for me, rather than the defeat of which Saul is going to be reaping. Anybody like that here? Pastor, pray for me that way. Yeah, I see those hands. Anybody else? Pray for me that way, Pastor. I need to pray that God would help me to walk in faith. Yeah, I see that hand. Heavenly Father, Lord, you've seen these many today. Lord, that we be people who walk in faith. Father, it is so easy to let our circumstances, let the things that we see to dictate the steps that we take. Father, it does not matter what men say. It matters what you say. And Father, we need to walk according to what your word says. Father, you tell us to walk by faith. Lord, you tell us to walk just trusting you, believing you. And Father, if we do, you can bless us. Father, if we don't, there'll be defeat in our life. Lord, may we learn from Saul here this morning, Lord, to walk by faith. You need us to do that. We need to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.